Christianity in our day is here's an analogy, pretty accurate analogy. Christianity in our day is like a great football game in which there are 22 men on the field desperately in need of rest, watched by 40,000 people in the grandstands desperately in need of exercise. So we are going through a study of the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy. Not the kind of books you, as a, from my perspective as a pastor, you would choose if you want some easy preaching or some easy sermons. These take more time to prepare. It's more of a challenge for me. But these are books that need to be taught. They should not be neglected. They have a lot of practical teaching. Last week, I actually touched on topics of the roles of the biblical roles of men and women, masculinity and femininity. You're not going to pull this out as a wonderful, inspiring topic. But these are the topics that are here in this book. Today we're talking about leadership, the kind of leadership that the church must have. And I'd like to establish right from the beginning here what the theme is in the goal of elders. This is the section we're going to cover today, and the next section is deacons. In our church, we actually view elders and deacons as the same person. So the qualifications of deacons and elders are combined into two. Some churches have both. Presbyterians, for instance, they have elders and they have deacons. Elders do more of the spiritual, make many of the spiritual decisions, and the deacons do more of the actual work of physical work or visiting the sick. We combine both into one. There's not a right or a wrong. In some churches, these are called elders. Some churches call them overseers. Some churches call them bishops. It's all the same word. These are the leaders of the church. Now, I established last week that our view differs in two major areas with the other evangelical family. And that is in the area of how we view the Holy Spirit. We view the Holy Spirit in that as Pentecostals, there's a second definite work of the Holy Spirit in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that is a major difference with the other evangelical. The second one is in our view of women in ministry. We believe women have a role in ministry as pastors or evangelists or missionaries, even as elders or deacons in the church. Though it is not as common as men because men are more available. But we do not prohibit that as the rest of the evangelical church does. There's a prohibition against women preaching in the pulpit. We do not. But I want to establish what the theme is for today. The theme, which is very clear, and you're going to see it as I go through this message, the theme is on these qualifications that the leader... These qualifications were given to Timothy to search out. He needed leaders to lead the church, especially in a perilous time where heresy was being taught and preached. And believe me, heresy is being taught and preached today. And he needed leaders that had the kind of qualifications they could withstand the temptations, both inside their sinful nature and outside in the world, and could lead the church. So this is not on political choices. What, you know, Joe Blow looks like a wonderful guy over here and he would make a great elder or deacon in the church. It's not that kind of choice. It's who meets these noble qualifications. So let's read our passage and we will begin working through it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Here is a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. church positions can attract people with impure motives, or they can develop impure motives. Anytime there's power or any kind of authority, there is that possibility. And it is true that as the leadership of a church, so goes the church. If the leadership of the church is very centered on being a missions church, on being having evangelism, world evangelism as its goal, so will the church. If the leadership believes in the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, generosity, hospitality, so will the church. And likewise, if the leadership is haughty and arrogant and stingy and tight-fisted and selfish-minded, so will the church. Paul has established in this letter from the very beginning what the purpose in writing this letter was. So I will remind you constantly as we work our way through the letter. 1 Timothy 3:15, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. This doesn't mean just in the church. It means in the Christian life, which is the church of the living God, the pillar of foundation of truth. He wanted to write a letter so that Christians could know how to live their lives. But beyond that, he wanted Timothy to know that there's a larger purpose for the church. It's stated in here in chapter 2. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the greater purpose of the church. God wants all people to come to know him. All people. Thus, believers should know how to live quiet lives worthy of the Lord. Paul wrote about that. He wrote about the roles of men and women and that women should dress modestly, not provocatively, as if they are living a promiscuous life, which was happening in Ephesus. That men and women's roles should reflect the order, the creation order that God had ordained. And of necessity, the leaders should have character, the kind of character thus described here. Paul says that if anyone wants to be a leader in the church, that it's a noble aspiration. He says if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. So this is a worthy ambition. If there is an over-exaggerated, inordinate desire for this, that could be a disqualification. It begins in verse number 2 with the word reputation. It says, now the overseer must be above reproach. Now that is the word for reputation. His reputation must be the kind of reputation that you can observe. In fact, everything we are going to talk about today is observable conduct. This is what you can observe in the person. And there's a list for us to look at. So he begins with the first quality. In fact, the first quality mentioned here is reputation, and he ends with reputation. So this reputation means something. This is a solid evidence that this believer who is worthy of being a leader in the church has these characteristics. People observe it and can testify that this is the person. He's this way in his home. He's this way in the community. The first thing mentioned is that he should be the husband of but one wife. On one occasion, Winston Churchill, who was known for his wit, lived up to his name. He was at a special function, and they began to ask the same question to everyone that is there. If you could not be yourself, and you could be anyone else, who would you be? And so they went around the room, and obviously some people were thinking, I wonder what Winston Churchill was going to say when they got to him. When they got to him, they said, well, if I couldn't be myself, I would love to be Clementine, who was his wife, sitting beside him. I would love to be her second husband. Of all of his faults, one of his greatest strengths was that he was a very devoted husband to his wife. This qualification says that the man must be a one-woman man. What is truly meant here is that this is a man who lives up to his wedding vows. This is a man who's involved in a monogamous relationship, faithful over his entire life to his wife. People who have divorced according to biblical reasons are qualified. Those who have a divorce other than biblically described are not qualified. But this is referring to a person who has the evidence of being faithful to his wife. Secondly, which is very, very important, there's three characteristics found in verse 2. Temperate, self-controlled, respectable, all fit into the category of self-mastery. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this because this is very, very, very important. If there is an area that disqualifies so many people for leadership today in the church, even outside, but it doesn't matter as much outside. It should, but it doesn't. And that is self-mastery, the ability to master yourself with God's help in building a godly character. I'm going to refer you to an example out of David's life. There are many faults in David. Much of the scriptures are dedicated to David, and he has some terrible faults and some terrible downfalls. But one thing about David is that he was always repentant and continued to live his life with humility. Of all the faults, there are so many occasions where he demonstrated character, the kind of character that models for us what self-mastery should look like to us. Here is a simple illustration that comes right out of the life of David. Let me give you the background for it. It actually happens in a very, very disappointing time for David. One of David's sons, named Absalom, very successful, handsome man, decided to take the kingdom away from David. So this is probably the lowest point in David's life that he ever experienced. He actually had to flee for his life with his advisors and his army because Absalom had raised another army, and we have the beginning of a revolution in Israel where he is going to take the kingdom away from his father. So David has fled Jerusalem when this scene happens. So I refer you to 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse number 5. King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family, came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera. Now, keep in mind a couple of things so that this makes sense to you. So David is running for his life, and as he is, he come across a man named Shimei, who is a descendant of Saul. So that's the previous king. And any previous king doesn't necessarily like the new king. And he didn't like David anyway, but he really doesn't like him now because he thinks he's going out. Everyone is betting on Absalom. He's got more advisors. He's got more army. Everything looks like it's going Absalom's way. In fact, it would have, except God stopped it from happening. But that is the scene right here. And Shimei, as David is traveling along, he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed Shimei, he said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. He'd probably been wanting to say that for years, but now was his opportunity because he felt safe. Safer. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Now, it hurts for people to say things like this when you're already down anyway, and they're throwing rocks, throwing dust. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." Now, these are not idle words. David is surrounded by mighty men. And the scriptures actually give us description. These men knew how to fight. He would have cut his head off before the guy even blinked his eye. And he's asking permission to do it. David was a warrior. He's surrounded by warriors. In verse 10 it says, but the king said, what do you and I have in common, sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, who is my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me in good for the cursing I am receiving today. Now I'd like to show you how the episode ends, or how the day ends. Verse 13. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering with dirt. Then the king and all the people with him arrived at their destination, exhausted, and there he refreshed himself. This restraint that David existed not only saved Shimei's life, he lived. Eventually, Solomon would take his life because he was pretty much an idiot. And he eventually will meet with his demise about 20 years later, and Solomon will take his head off because he didn't know how to handle his freedom or his mouth. He was very boastful. But on this day, he lived. So David showed enormous restraint, self-restraint. So not only does Shimei live, but the people watched David show this restraint. Finally arrives at the destination, and they relax. David isn't consumed with this. Do you see what this guy did to me? Do you see? I just can't believe. I can't live with this. Does he not know I'm the king? David forgot about it. He's able to relax. All the people see him. This is enormous self-mastery or self-restraint. He was clear-headed, and this is exactly what it's talking about right here. Here's a few examples from Scripture. Proverbs 16:32. Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. This is about controlling your own emotions. In Titus, rather he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And you see this in the fruits of the Spirit. The list given to us in Galatians says that there is love, joy, peace, patience, that's self-control, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's actually one of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, in a very favorite book of mine, one I just don't read through because it is written by C.S. Lewis, so I don't read through any book C.S. Lewis wrote. I just read little chunks of it and try to figure out what I read. But when I do figure out a section of it, he is one of the most outstanding writers I have ever read in my entire life. In a book called The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis, and I have shared this illustration because I have this illustration in several sermons, but I love this illustration, and it is an illustration about self-control, about self-mastery. He writes about a young man who's constantly plagued by a red lizard that sits on his shoulder. You know, kind of like the gecko lizard. It just, everywhere he goes, this little lizard's up here, except he's red, and he's talking to the young man. The lizard represents the inner struggle, our sinful nature that all of us have. On one occasion, an angel comes and offers to rid the young man of the pesky lizard. The young man is overjoyed at the idea until he realizes what will be involved in the process. The angel will use fire to kill the lizard. The young man is afraid that he can't take the heat necessary to kill the lizard, so he begins a counteroffer, some negotiations with the angel. He says, quoting from C.S. Lewis here, maybe it won't be necessary to kill the lizard completely. Maybe we can just wound him. Or maybe another time would be better. A later date. The angel responds, in this moment are all moments. Either you want the red lizard to live or you do not. As soon as the lizard sees the hesitancy of the young man, the lizard begins to make a speech to the to the young man, "Be careful. He can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. It's not natural. How could you live? You'll only be sort of a ghost, not a real man as you are now. He doesn't understand. He's only a cold, bloodless, abstract thing. It may be natural for him, but it's not natural for us. I know there are no real pleasures, only dreams, but aren't they better than nothing? I'll be so good. I admit I've gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams and sweet and fresh, almost innocent." The young man in this story represents all of us. It represents the conversations we've had with our own sinful natures. It represents our ability to rationalize sin and do it and get away with it and believe that it's okay. But that fire represents God's judgment in our lives. What's so neat about the story and the angel, the angel in C.S. Lewis' story does grasp the lizard. The young man finally does give his consent. The angel grasps this lizard with his fiery hands and begins to choke it till it finally dies and falls to the ground. But when it hits the ground, it becomes a stallion. This beautiful, powerful stallion. And the young man gets on the stallion and he rides. And C.S. Lewis says, what has been the ruler is now ruled. What has been his master, he now masters. What has ridden him, he now rides. That's self-mastery. And is that quality that is necessary for a leader to lead the church? Then he must have a ministry. In verse 2 it says, in this ministry described in two adjectives here, he must be hospitable and he must be able to teach. Able to teach is really referring to being able to teach the scriptures correctly and recognize and refute error. Because there was error going on. Paul's already made mention of it. But ministry actually happens out of purpose. I like this statement by William Barclay. There are two great days in our lives, the day we are born and the day we discover why. Two great days, the day we are born and the day we discover why. Most of you know your birthday. I hope you do. Do you all know the day you discovered why you were born? Why you're on this earth? See, it's a sad thing if you haven't figured out why you're here. And the days are clicking off, the weeks are clicking off, the months are clicking off, the years are clicking off, and you haven't figured out why. Now, some people think they're here to be happy, and that other people are supposed to make them happy. Here's a little cartoon from Charlie Brown. I like Charlie Brown. It's very, very theological. Lucy asked Charlie Brown as they were walking along, "Why do you think we're here on earth, Charlie Brown?" Charlie Brown gave a simplistic answer, to make others happy. That's why we're here. Lucy stopped and reflected. "I don't think I'm making anyone very happy. Of course, nobody's making me happy either. Somebody's not doing his job." At home, she asked her brother Linus, who was busy sucking his thumb and holding his blanket, for his opinion. Charlie Brown says that we're put here on earth to make others happy. The surprised Linus said, "Is that why we're here? I guess I better start doing a better job. I hate to be shipped back." The exasperated Lucy went back to Charlie Brown to check if things have changed. She said, "I'm intrigued by this view you have on the purpose of life, Charlie Brown. You say we're put here to make others happy." Charlie Brown affirmed, "That's right." Sensing something was wrong, Lucy finally putting the question that still bothered her, "What are the others put here for?" Do you know that for hundreds of years, writers have been writing, and they have been projecting in their writings that as humanity continues to progress, and we will become healthier, and we will become freer because of our technology. And in both senses, that is true. We actually live much longer than we did. The life expectancy 2,000 years ago was in the 30s. And then 100 years ago was in the 40s. But in the last 75 years, the life expectancy has just gone through the roof. And technology has made our lives so much easier. How many enjoy air conditioning on a 100-degree day? And heating in a 20-degree day in the winter? And we have these machines that wash our clothes and do all kinds of things. Now, the projections of the writers is because we are getting healthier and all of this knowledge is accumulating, and because we're having this technology that's going to free up time for us, we're going to be happier. They were right that we live longer and that we do have technology, but people are not happier at all. There's no way that people are happier. We have more unhappy people today than we have ever had before. The reason is, we're never happy until we know our purpose. Ministry is about knowing your purpose for life. Isaiah chapter 43 explicitly says the purpose. It says we were put here for the glory of God. That's our purpose for being on this earth. I'm here for God. And God has a purpose. He has a ministry for me to accomplish. That ministry, whenever it's fulfilled, reaches out to people. This ministry also has hospitality attached to it. 12:13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. 1 Peter, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I once had a leader who was very good at visiting the sick or visiting the elderly, and they always loved for him to visit. The only thing is he hated it. He would complain about it and he would gripe about it. It was duplicitous and hypocritical because he didn't see it as a ministry, but as an obligation. Actually, hospitality is all over the New Testament. Look at this intriguing verse. This is God's view of hospitality. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. So this is part of ministry. Ministering to people. Some people say they love the ministry. They just can't stand the people. Ministry is people. It's actually reaching out to people, knowing your purpose in life. Then there's temperament in verse 3. Not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. In all these areas, there is temperance or the ability to have this self-control. Let's take the first one, which is drunkenness, which in our day probably should include more than alcohol, probably should include drugs. 1 Corinthians 11:21, the Corinthians were so out of control that they were actually getting drunk in the communion service. And of course, in that day, it was an actual meal, and there was actually drunkenness going on. It says, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. This was actually in the church. Alcohol today, what is so ironic, is romanticized as this wonderful, wonderful thing that's going to bring you friends, success, the advertisement, especially when you're young, whether it's tobacco or alcohol is presented as something that's going to help you. But as soon as you get sick, you get up 30, 40, 50 years, you go to the hospital, first thing they want to know, do you smoke? Do you drink? You do? You do? They start checking off all the possibilities. When you were young, this was cool. You should be drinking. You should be smoking. Do you know 15 million people in the United States have a problem with alcohol? Well, half of them admit it and the other half don't. But they all have that much problem. We spend $200 billion a year dealing with just the alcohol. There's a million people who have problems with cirrhosis of the liver, mostly caused from alcohol. How about Wernicke's disease or Korsakoff's? This is, I'm talking brain damage. The kind where your muscles are affected and your speech is affected, your eye control, your memory. Fetal alcohol syndrome. This is the pregnant mother who drinks and carries this little baby, and this little baby will have facial disfiguration and brain damage. This is a serious problem, but this is just a touching the cancer. Alcohol causes pancreatic cancer, one of the most serious cancers, even contributes to breast cancer. This is just touching the surface. Something so powerful that it can impair and damage our brains. No leader who's going to be leading the church should be involved with something like this. But neither should he be violent, but gentle. A two-bit word for this is called pugnacious. And actually what pugnacious means is he will fight at the drop of a hat. Now, that's not in Webster's. That's my definition, but it's pretty good definition for pugnacious. That's a neat sounding word. It just sounds like a little bulldog. Yeah, he's real pugnacious. He shouldn't be that way. He should be like this. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Or he should have the fruits of his spirit in his life. He should have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fruitfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But he should also have self-control over his money, because money is an area that affects people enormously. And it's amazing, in the church will readily reject someone who is addicted to alcohol, but not reject someone who's addicted to money. They're both equally as damning. Actually, later in this letter, chapter 6, Paul tells how dangerous wealth is, if not under the self-control of God's grace. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's a very misquoted verse. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil, which is often quoted this way. It's the love of money. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Actually, a leader shouldn't be in love with money, should be in love with God. And the money should just be a medium to serve God. One of the most difficult things that I have seen over the years is the leader's ability to simply tithe on his income. When I was in Argentina for all those years, I was leading the missions department. And I wrote this little book. I actually took a picture of they have wonderful bread in Argentina. They have this Italian loaf. And I took a picture of it and put it on there. And I wrote a little track based on the story where Elijah was sent to a widow. And he said, make me a little piece of bread. And she said, "I only have enough left to make a little bite of bread for me and my son. That's all. I just have a little bit of oil and a little bit of meal, and I'm gathering sticks to fire up the oven right now, and that's it. And we're going to die after that because we're in famine here." And he said, "Whatever you have, make it for me first." Well, her decision demonstrates the principle of actually obedience to God and not allowing material possessions to so control you. The lady went, she got the last of the meal, scrapes it out, puts it in there, gets the last of the oil, and she makes this for Elijah. She takes it out and she says, "Here you go." And Elijah says, "Now go back and make for yourself and your son." And she's like, "That guy's crazy." But she goes back in there and there's some more in there. She picks up the cruse of oil, the jar of oil, and there's oil. And it says, as long as Elijah was there, she didn't have to go to the supermarket. She didn't have to go to Schnucks, Deerberg, Shop and Save, Walmart. And how long was he there? 3.5 years. Every time she needed to make, it's there. Long before Jesus multiplied the pans, God multiplied, I mixed some Spanish in there. I said long before God multiplied the panes, that's bread, he multiplied the oil and the meal for this lady. When I wrote this track and sent this out, I told the pastors, the most difficult thing for a person to do when it comes to finance is put God first. Because of our selfish concern for, I don't know if I'll be able to have this. And I listed a whole bunch of excuses that I had heard over the years, and I still hear these. I would pay tithes if I made more. I would give to God if my income was more. And I say, no, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. It's actually easier to give on a smaller income than it is a bigger income. Imagine if you made $100 a week. How hard is it to give part with $10? What if you made $100,000 a week? To write out the check for $10,000 would be far more difficult than to write it out for $10. It's a lie. The ability to take that money and give it and see it not as yours. In fact, my view is this, that none of it is yours. None of it is mine. I'm talking to the biblical perspective here. The money that's in the bank, the money that's in your savings account, the money that's in your wallet, it's not your money. I'm not planning on taking an offering up today, okay? This is free stuff here. This is in the passage. Money is really, and you don't have to be rich to be consumed with money. You can be dirt poor and be consumed with money. This is an actual story. Hedy Green died in 1916 worth $100 million. That'd probably be three times that amount of money today. She died in 1916 and her wealth was estimated at $100 million. She was the tightest person probably who's ever existed. Her son had to have his leg amputated because she spent all the time trying to find a free clinic. In fact, she died of epilepsy while arguing about the value of drinking skim milk because it was cheaper. She had all the money in the world, but she was in love with the idea of having money. This elder can't. Not a lover of money. And then there's family. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. There wasn't church buildings as we have today. They met in homes. So it was obvious if your family was completely out of control. That happened in Scripture. There was a priest named Eli. But his sons were completely out of control. This is a sad commentary on Eli's family. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible and he failed to restrain them. The family will survive because of two, it's like having a rail that a train runs on. One is love. This family has to be loved. There has to be meaning to the relationships. But the other one is discipline. Some people have the idea that saying no to your child in some way or another is not loving them. Actually, saying yes all the time is not loving them. Being able to love the child and discipline is the two facets that brings a family order and meaning. Then this leader must have maturity. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall into the same judgment as the devil. Actually, it has the idea of someone who's a real braggart. The word actually comes, the conceited word actually has the meaning of his words are filled with smoke or full of hot air. We have a word in Spanish called fanfarón for one who is a real braggart. And it's the idea that this guy just endlessly goes on and on all about himself. This leader cannot be that way. And then we've come full circle. It ends up with reputation. It's reputation, reputation. Verse 7, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Let me just briefly review this list. If his reputation is above reproach, like Daniel's, they can't dig up anything because there's anything to dig up. If his self-mastery, his self-control is evident, he will be temperate, he will be self-controlled, he will be respectable. If he has a ministry, and that ministry is that he can teach the scriptures, and he can recognize error and refute it, and he is hospitable. If he's not under the control of alcohol or his temper, if he's not a lover of money, if he loves his family and his family loves him, if he is mature, then he's a worthy leader and he represents the gospel. These are tough qualifications. This is a high calling, but never has the church needed people who have these qualifications. The church suffers today because these people are not here. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would actually speak to men today, especially because this is an area where we are so much in deficit. In a culture that has led so many men astray, I pray the scriptures would be brought to light that what it's like to be a true man is to follow God with all of your heart, to not be mastered by your sinful nature or the temptation surrounding you in this world, but to live in such a way as to bring grace and dignity to the gospel. It's my prayer before you that I humbly make today that you would inspire young men to follow, that the elder men would give the example to the younger men, that these qualifications would not just be on pages of scripture, but that they would actually be lived out in the lives of men before their families, before the community, and before the church. Without these kind of men to lead, Lord, we will fall so short of what you want us to be and where you want us to go. We ask for your help, and we pray that you will be honored and glorified. And that even in this moment, Lord, that we never miss an opportunity to dedicate and commit our hearts to you. Whatever the Holy Spirit is saying to you this morning, would you listen to him? And would you be obedient to his words? I pray this in Jesus' name.